This Bible talk, titled The King of Fulfillment, is on Matthew chapter 2. It was given at Rabbeinah on Sunday, the 26th of December, 2021.
Now, friends, I'm not a movie critic, nor have I been able to get to the movies because thanks to COVID for the last little while, but I have figured out how to tell if a movie is a dud. I'll let you into my secret method. It's this: if the movie title has a number two in it. Movie sequels are surely some of the worst movies made. You know what it's like: a movie gets released, it is a huge success, and the studio lazily decides to cash in. They basically make the same movie over again with a few minor tweaks. They put a number two in the title and they hope for the best. And usually they're terrible. Of the thousands and thousands of movie sequels that are out there, I could count on one hand the successful ones they can pull off. There is one exception, though, to the sequels are terrible theory. And it's this: when a movie is written from the start as a two-part movie, where the plan all along is to have a story told over two movies. And really, it's, I guess, not a sequel at all at that point, but it's a cleverly crafted story that skillfully reminds you as you're watching part two of what's already happened in part one, and then further develops those ideas. Now, as the New Testament opens, we get a very similar feeling to that. Matthew is writing his gospel very deliberately for us, his readers, because this is a gospel that is full of fulfillment. Again and again and again and again, Matthew reminds us as he recounts the events surrounding Jesus, his life, his teaching, even his death, that this is part two of God's grand story. But it's not part two that is a lazy sequel. It's a cleverly constructed account designed by Matthew to show his readers the truth about Jesus. So when we get to the New Testament and as we open the opening pages of the New Testament and as we read Matthew's gospel, we're not reading a diary. We're not reading a straight biography either. It's a blend of history and biography and theology. It is rich and it is profound, and that's why it's so helpful to us. Again and again, Matthew's going to remind us not just of Jesus, but of the backstory of Jesus, the part one in this whole story. He's going to keep reminding us of the Old Testament. And he's going to show us how the Old Testament is fulfilled and completed in Jesus. As Augustine famously said, the new is in the old concealed, and the old is in the new revealed. See, in Matthew chapter 2 this morning, Matthew is keen to keep laying the foundation for us for this one that we call Jesus. A few weeks ago, Mike took us to chapter 1 and took us through Jesus' family tree to show that he is the Christ, that he is God's anointed king. He showed us that Jesus is in the line of Abraham. Abraham's the one with all the promises. And he's in the line of David. He is God's promised king. And this week in chapter 2, Matthew is less concerned about family and he seems more concerned about geography. Where is this king from? Seems to be the driving question of this chapter. And as Matthew continues to develop his answer, he keeps taking us back again and again to the Old Testament to show us the fulfillment of the old in Jesus. So, where is this king from? Well, firstly, we're taken to Jerusalem, perhaps what is the most famous incident in the chapter. Follow along with me in your Bibles, chapter 2, starting at verse 1. Now after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea in the days of Herod the king, behold, wise men from the east came to Jerusalem, saying, "Where is he who has been born king of the Jews? For we saw his star when it rose and have come to worship him." Here are the we three kings of Orient are, except they're not. The problem is they weren't kings, there weren't three of them, and they probably weren't from the Orient. They are magi, which doesn't help us at all, does it? Magi is just the Greek word that's transliterated into English. It could mean astrologers or sorcerers, some kind of wise man. It's actually a little bit unclear. In fact, this whole section is a little bit unclear. We've got no backstory, no explanation of anything in this opening section. The Magi seem to just pop out of nowhere. The other times they appear in the New Testament, they're actually not held up to be good people at all. But here, they seem fine. They come from the east, perhaps from Babylon, to find the king. A rising star seems to have triggered their journey, and so they go straight to Jerusalem. Of course, that's the capital. That's where you'd expect to find the king. And of course, there already is a king in Jerusalem, King Herod. He is a famously horrific character in history. So paranoid, so desperate to cling to power, he executed most of his family, including his wife. Now, I don't know how your Christmas lunch went yesterday, but that's a pretty rash response to family going on. What makes sense, though, is when we read verse 3. When Herod the king heard this, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him. Because of course all of Jerusalem was troubled with him. They know that when stuff like this happens, they're expecting Herod to lash out. They're expecting heads to roll. But instead, Herod actually does something that is very logical. Verse 4, he assembles the chief priests and the scribes of the people and inquired of them when the Christ was to be born. Sorry, where the Christ was to be born. They told him, in Bethlehem of Judea, for so is written by the prophet, and you, O Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are by no means least among the rulers of Judah, for from you shall come a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel. See, the religious leaders, that they turn to the scriptures to find the answer. That's actually a really good model for us, isn't it? They come back to Herod with Micah chapter 5, a prophecy of a king who was to come. Written 700 years before Jesus, Micah was looking forward to the day where a ruler would come, a shepherd for God's people. And this one would be born in Bethlehem. He'd come from Bethlehem. So the Magi, these wise men, they realize they're in the wrong place. They're standing in Jerusalem. They ought to be in Bethlehem. And so off they go to meet the real king, King Jesus. They find him. They worship him. They shower him with gifts, famously gold and frankincense and myrrh. And the scene ends with them being warned in a dream not to return back to Herod. And so they go back to their country another way. So here's the question. Why has Matthew included this in his gospel? So I reckon Matthew is really keen for us to see prophecy and fulfillment. The fact that Jesus doesn't just pop out of nowhere. That Jesus has got this wonderful backstory, a 700-year backstory, that he is the rightful king coming out of Bethlehem. In fact, not only does Matthew look back here, but I think he cleverly makes us look forward as well. In this little section at the start, he is anticipating for us conflict between rival kingdoms. He's already showing us that what goes on in Jerusalem may well be a problem for our King, King Jesus. And he's already shown us the right way to respond to Jesus, where the Magi seek Jesus and worship him. But then the geography shifts. We move from Bethlehem down to Egypt when a warning comes. Verse 13. Now when they departed, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream and said, "Rise, take the child and his mother, and flee to Egypt, and remain there until I tell you, for Herod is about to search for the child to destroy him." And he rose and took the child and his mother by night, and departed to Egypt, and remained there until the death of Herod. In a relatively kind of simple sequence of events, Joseph, Jesus' father, is warned of the risk of remaining where they are, and so they flee down to Egypt. It's a location that makes sense. They're away from Herod and his impending destruction. Egypt is relatively close, and it seems like there was a substantial Jewish population there at the time. But none of that is Matthew's focus. Instead, again, he's focusing on fulfillment. You see it there in verse 15? This was to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet, "Out of Egypt I called my son." Here is another Old Testament quote fulfilled. This time it's Hosea 11 that was read for us a little bit earlier. Unlike Micah, Hosea wasn't looking forward to Jesus. Hosea was looking back to the Exodus. So the son that's referred to in Hosea 11 was Israel. "Out of Egypt I called my son" is a reference to God calling Israel out of Egypt in the Exodus. And here Matthew does something really profound for us. He shows us ordinary events in the life of Jesus, a trip down to Egypt. And he reflects for us that this is actually a profound fulfillment of an Old Testament promise. Jesus, Matthew pictures, is the true Israel, the true and better people of God. Because as flawed and as broken as Israel was, Jesus is going to be the true Son. Where Israel stumbled, Jesus will instead stand firm. Where Israel was unfaithful, we see in Jesus that he is the faithful one. The action then shifts back to Bethlehem and to what has become to known as the slaughter of the innocents, verse 16. Then Herod, when he saw that he had been tricked by the wise men, became furious, and he sent and killed all the children of Bethlehem and in all that region who were 2 years old and under, according to the time that he had ascertained from the wise men. So this is totally in keeping with Herod's paranoia and his rage. He can't stand the fact that there's a rival king out there. And so all the kids in the whole region are killed on his orders. It's horrific and it's stomach churning. But again, Matthew's focus could have been on the horror of that event. But that's not his interest. He can't move on until he shows us another fulfillment. Verse 17. Then was fulfilled what was spoken by the prophet Jeremiah. A voice was heard in Ramah, weeping in loud lamentation, Rachel weeping for her children. She refused to be comforted because they are no more. So this time he takes us to Jeremiah in the Old Testament. He reminds us of the exile that was mentioned back in chapter 1. And the exile, 600 years before Jesus, the Babylonians came through and they slaughtered God's people, and those that were left alive, they were taken into exile. And so Matthew shows for us the weeping of those poor mothers in Bethlehem actually echoes the weeping of the mothers in the exile. And it is a stark reminder to us of the brokenness, of the horror of our sin before God. It's also a really subtle way of Matthew reminding us that grief often precedes blessing. That God is determined to work through evil that is done by men for his glory and for his purposes. That God works through disaster to blessing. That God always makes the movement move from death to life. And in the final scene, we end up in Nazareth. It's an insignificant place in Israel. It's in the region of Galilee in the north. See it with me in verse 19. But when Herod died, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared in a dream to Joseph in Egypt, saying, "Rise, take the child and his mother and go to the land of Israel, for those who sought the child's life are dead." And he rose and took the child and his mother and went to the land of Israel. But when he'd heard that Archelaus was reigning over Judea in the place of his father Herod, he was afraid to go there. And being warned in a dream, he withdrew to the district of Galilee. Again, it seems really straightforward, doesn't it? Herod is dead, and so it seems like the family can now return, but Archelaus, Herod's son, is now in power, and so instead they head further north up to Nazareth. But then comes, I reckon, the most intriguing verse in the whole chapter, one that we probably didn't even notice the first time that we heard it, verse 23. And he went and lived in a city called Nazareth, so that what was spoken by the prophets might be fulfilled, that he would be called a Nazarene. I've got a whole bunch of people here that are well-versed in their Bibles. Who can tell me where in the scriptures it says that the Christ would be called a Nazarene? Any guesses? Isaiah, perhaps. Yeah. But really the answer is it's not. It's not in the Bible that he would be called a Nazarene. There's nowhere in the scripture that tells us that. So either at this point Matthew has just lost his mind, or again, he's actually telling us something really profound. Now, I'd hazard a guess that Matthew actually knows what he's doing, that he's alluding to fulfillment, but he wants to make us think. Matthew's being deliberate here. I think he wants us to be like those chief priests and those scribes back in verse 4 and 5, who turn to the scriptures to find out what God has to say. I think there are two main options here. The first is this, that Matthew's kind of playing with the language a little bit. Perhaps he's come up with a bit of a pun. His wordplay suggests that Jesus is a Nazarene, which kind of sounds like a Nazarite. You can tell me who the most famous Nazarite in Scripture is. Samson, yes. Samson with the long hair and the big muscles, just like me. Judges 13 to 16. Samson, just like Jesus, was set apart at birth, set apart to save his people. And Samson, just like Jesus, the way that he saved was by his death. Samson died in the temple of Dagon. He killed himself and all of the Philistines in that temple and so saved the people of Israel. Perhaps telling us that Jesus will go on to die on the cross, that in his death he will save people too. That's just how he was named back in chapter 1, that Jesus would save people from their sins. So perhaps that's what Matthew's alluding to here, this whole Nazarene-Nazarite wordplay. But another option is related to Nazareth itself. It doesn't have a great reputation. It's a bit out of the way. It's a kind of country bumpkin kind of place. I wonder if you've ever met someone who's come from somewhere that's got a bit of a bad reputation. You might be in conversation with them. They kind of reveal where they're from, and every fibre of your being is concentrated on keeping a straight face. That's kind of the place that Nazareth was. And perhaps Matthew is reminding us of the suffering servant in the book of Isaiah. So what Isaiah 53:1 says, often we read this at Easter time and think about the death of Jesus, but listen to this, Isaiah 53 verse 1. Who has believed what he has heard, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he grew up before him like a young plant and like a root out of a dry ground. He had no form or majesty that we should look at him, and no beauty that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And as one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised and we esteemed him not. Nazareth is the kind of town, it's a place that is despised and rejected. In fact, Nathanael exclaims in John chapter 1, "Can anything good come out of Nazareth?" It's like, is the Pope Catholic? Can anything good come out of Nazareth? No, of course not. And yet here he is, Jesus, the suffering servant, the Samson-like Nazarite, the fulfillment of all the promises, the fulfillment of the prophets. So where does the passage leave us? Well, we're only two chapters into this great gospel. Let me encourage you, if you've never read Matthew's gospel, keep reading. Because at the moment, our hero, Jesus, he is stuck in far-flung Galilee. A rival king is installed in Jerusalem. The stage is set for conflict. And we are poised, waiting to see what's going to unfold. And if you don't know what happens next, let me encourage you, keep reading. But what are we to make of all of this? Matthew is not writing a sequel here. Jesus is not God's plan version number 2. See it in your cinemas soon. Jesus has always been God's plan. And Matthew wants to remind us again and again that Jesus is the one of fulfillment. That Jesus is worthy of our trust because he hasn't just popped out of the blue. That he's got this huge backstory. He has been anticipated for hundreds and thousands of years. Matthew loves this fulfillment stuff. 42 times in his gospel, Matthew will explicitly quote the Old Testament and talk about Jesus' fulfillment of the Old Testament scriptures. That's more than double what Luke and Mark quote, and that's triple what John does. Matthew's very keen to keep taking us back to the old to reveal the new. And as he does that, he's giving us glimpses of what lies ahead. He's anticipating for us the conflict in Jerusalem. He's introduced us to those religious leaders, leaders who ran to the scriptures to reveal the birthplace of the king, and yet they are the same leaders who will run from the king when he steps onto stage. This king, King Jesus, isn't quite what we expect. He's already in the middle of this political conflict, and he's from Nazareth, of all places. And so he'll be despised, he'll be rejected, he will die to save his people. Matthew has already foreshadowed for us how we're supposed to relate to this king. Those wise men, those Gentiles just like us, who came from the east. They investigated, they traveled, they pursued this king so that they could worship him. And so, friends, let's pray that we would do the same. Let's pray together. Our loving Heavenly Father, we thank you for the birth of the Lord Jesus and for the events that surround that birth, events that we seem to be quite familiar with as we turn to these opening chapters of the Gospels each Christmas time. But Father, we thank you that as we read Matthew's account, we can see so clearly how Jesus fulfills all of those promises, all of those prophecies, that as he appears at his birth, it's not an appearance out of the blue, but is part of your plan that has been unfolding for hundreds and thousands of years. Because of this, we pray that you would help us to put our trust in him, knowing that he is the one who has been anticipated, that he is your king, our king, the king over all our lives. Father, we pray for those of us, among us here this morning, who haven't had the time or the inclination to read through a gospel like this. We pray over these next few days and weeks where life is a little bit quieter for us, might be opportunity for us to spend some time reading through a gospel and grappling with the Lord Jesus, who he is and why he came. For all of us, Lord, help us to be like those wise men, putting everything aside to investigate and travel and to find this Lord Jesus, to pursue this king, so that they could worship him. We pray that we would be just like them, that we would give our lives wholly over to him in worship of our king. We pray all this in Jesus' mighty name. Amen.